All right, good morning. Here we are together virtually through the power of the internet. Our first Sunday where we are not meeting as a group on site, but we are still going to study the word together and continue to work our way through the Gospel of John. Before we do, though, I'd just like to take a minute and talk a little bit about this COVID-19 pandemic that we're all working our way through. And as you spend any time watching the news, it's always dire. None of it's good. I'd like to remind you that there can be benefits to times like this or any calamity, local or global. We grow the most in the midst of trouble. We do not grow, we do not change, we do not mature when times are good, but we do grow a lot when times are tough. So we might see some benefits out of this, and we're seeing some of them already. Realize that people are already aware now of how much they need each other. This social distancing is driving people crazy because human interaction can't be replaced by social media. This is why God designed the church to be a physical gathering of his children to encourage each other, support each other, rebuke each other, suffer with each other, rejoice with each other. You can't get that from a live stream or a television show. You and I need to gather together as a congregation and be with one another. We're learning that as a result of this pandemic. Number two, people are joining together to fight this. Even though we have different beliefs, different cultural backgrounds, political positions, we're of different ages, levels of income, and ways of life, we're Americans first and foremost, and we're putting all of those differences aside to work together on defeating a common foe. That is encouraging to me. Hopefully, we can continue to maintain that perspective after the danger has passed. No matter how much we fight with one another when times are good, we join together when attacked from outside. The third benefit to this pandemic is that we're seeing more family time. Busy parents forced to slow down and meet with and engage with their kids at a deeper level. Hopefully, they will grow to know them better. Hopefully, they will use this opportunity, this time, to pass on their faith in Jesus Christ, or at the very least, to teach them the morals and values necessary to be good citizens. I think it is great for parents and their children to be trapped together so that they have to pull together as a family unit to make it through this. It's a good thing. And the fourth benefit I'm seeing is that more people will realize just how interconnected we are. There is this common false philosophy that, well, I don't care how you live your life. You do whatever you want so long as it doesn't affect me. The problem is that everything somebody else does affects you. I mean, think about it. Some wet market vendor in Wuhan, China, in an unsanitary environment is serving up bat soup. And as a result of that carelessness, the entire world is wrestling with a global pandemic. On a smaller scale, when parents fail to raise their children and they grow up as spoiled, entitled, arrogant, lazy brats, and then they mature to adulthood, our entire country suffers under the poor decisions they make as misguided adults en masse like that. When people stop believing the Ten Commandments as the basic foundation of our moral basis as a country, and every man does what is right in his own eyes, we find ourselves in the midst of a selfish, carnal, cultural decay that is affecting every area of life. When pot, marijuana is legalized in states and we have more potheads drained of intelligence and ambition and skill, the rest of us are going to have to support them someday. Everything that we do affects everyone else. So it's important that we maintain some cultural norms, and I think people are coming to realize that. The other thing that people are realizing is that savings are important. You know, we are a credit card culture. Buy it now, figure out how to pay for it later. When we live like that, we put ourselves and our families in grave danger because there is a time, there are occasions where the money can run out. We need to learn to live within our means and sock away a little money every week so that we can take care of ourselves in times like this. This is a biblical lesson of financial stewardship that our ancestors knew and practiced for years. We've lost that understanding. Hopefully we'll regain it and realize that it's important to save some money for a rainy day. And last but not least, perhaps most important, I hope that as a result of this pandemic, people are realizing how precarious their lives are and how good God is. How can you say that God is good in the midst of a global pandemic? Easy. God sustains the godly and the ungodly across the world. He gives them the power to live, to think, to work, to prosper, even though most of them fail to acknowledge that He even exists. That's how merciful He is. That's how kind He is. And because they're able to operate day to day, they think they've got it all together. But as soon as God temporarily removes that hand of protection, as soon as the ground shifts under your feet just a little bit, there is no job, there is no savings account, there is no bomb shelter, no contingency plan, no government program that can replace Him. Hopefully, in times of crisis like this, people will wake up and realize how ridiculous it was at the beginning of a global pandemic to run to toilet paper instead of running to God. We can learn some valuable, helpful lessons that will benefit us for the rest of our lives as a result of this difficult time, and I hope and pray that we will. And you and I can be thankful that as true Christians, we can say with confidence, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me." A virus can take you from the world, but it can't take you from God's hand, and for that, we say thank you and amen. All right, miss you all in the congregation, and we'll continue to pray for your health and safety. Before we turn to John chapter 6 and resume our regular Bible study, let me just pause briefly for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these are unusual times, difficult times, scary times. But Lord, You have not given us a spirit of fear, but You have given us a sound mind. You've given us wisdom. You've given us confidence because we know we are safe in You. Lord, I pray that You'd continue to renew that thought in our minds, continue to keep that front and center because the world is telling us a very different message. Help us, Lord, to remain confident in our faith. Help us to not act in foolish ways. Help us, Lord, to turn and lean on You during this time. Lord, I pray that You'd keep us all healthy and safe and return us to this place so that we can once again commingle and hug and shake hands and interact and encourage and uplift one another. Until then, Lord, we pray that You would use this medium of the internet to help continue our study of Your precious and holy word. I pray, Lord, that You'd give us all attentive ears and eager ears to hear what You have for us to do. And Lord, I pray that You'd give me the right words to say. And I pray You'd give us all receptive hearts to receive what You have to say in your word this morning. Lord, thank You for this time and this opportunity to study Your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, back to John chapter 6. We started it last week. We're going to continue through it. As I told you last week, this is a chapter that really hangs together. It is telling a single story from verse 1 to verse 71. You can watch Jesus go from the heights of His popularity to everyone is leaving Him. Last week, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and spoiler alert, the people who got fed eventually turned and walked away. They experienced Jesus in the flesh. They tasted of His miraculous bread. They ate His fish. And yet, by the end of the chapter, they've turned and walked away. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? The Bible has a great deal to say about those who walk away from the faith or those who think they are members of the family of God when indeed they truly aren't. And both of those things are true about the crowd we're going to watch all the way through John chapter 6. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Toward the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says to everyone, He says, "Look, not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow. It is clear from the words of Jesus Christ that we can fool ourselves into thinking that just because we're religious, we're right with God, when in fact nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus turns to these people who think they have been in right fellowship with him all their lives and says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's strong talk. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, look, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Why would he say that to a group of people who've gathered together to worship Christ and to hear his words read aloud? Because there are people in those congregations who are there for the wrong reasons. They need to examine themselves and make sure they are truly in the faith. We're warned every time we observe the Lord's Supper that, 1 Corinthians 11, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. You see, the Bible keeps encouraging us over and over again to search our hearts and honestly verify that we have indeed confessed our sins, repented, and asked Jesus Christ to save us. We're asked to honestly evaluate the fruit of our lives since that profession of faith and judge it as being fruit that is consistent with a life of faith or inconsistent. Oh yes, I love Jesus. I love Jesus with all my heart. Now, I'm a gossiping, greedy, overindulgent, self-absorbed believer who loves Jesus. I happen to hate church. I happen to not like other Christians. I don't read my Bible, and I don't like being told not to sleep with my girlfriend. But hey, other than that, I love Jesus. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The life of a true biblical Christian is not an easy one. It is not a comfortable one. You don't get to do whatever you want to do. Your will is not your own anymore. Your will is the Father's will. Jesus warned his disciples that life would be hard for a true believer. He said in Mark 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. If you're truly a born-again Christian, that faith will never leave you. You'll carry it on into your old age, and you will be able to look back on a fairly consistent pattern of belief and faith and conduct that matches Scripture. Apostasy, defection, abandoning the faith, it's a real and prevalent issue in the church, and it always has been. Now, some churches solve this problem. How do we explain this? How do we explain people professing faith and living like they're on fire for Christ and then one day the fire is out and they're gone? What's happening to them? So some churches have developed a solution to this apparent problem, and that solution is inaccurate. They say, well, they must have lost their salvation and they need to be born again and again and again and again. Well, Scripture does not support this man-made solution to the issue of people turning away from God. As a matter of fact, Scripture says something very, very different. Hebrews chapter 6 warns us that if we profess Christ and then turn away, we have no hope. There is no other means of salvation. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The warning is that if you profess faith in Christ at some point in time, then over the following days, months, or years, you stop going to church, you stop living a moral life, you stop praying, you stop witnessing, you stop reading your Bible, you start mocking Christianity, there is nowhere else for you to turn to find salvation. You already found it, you acknowledged it, and then you turned away from it. So that's the only path to heaven, and you found it inadequate. So there is no hope left for you. Is it because they lost their salvation? No. No, it is not. No one who truly is saved by faith in Jesus Christ can ever lose that. The answer is in Jesus' words that we began with from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he says to people who thought they were right with God, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Got it? 1 John 2:19 says of a group who left the church, John says, "They went out from us because they were not of us." You see, the point and the answer is this, that if you walk away from the faith, that proves you really never had it. You may have made an emotional decision to follow Christ, but it didn't take root. That decision was like the seed that falls on rocky soil. It springs up fast and dies. Why? Because it wasn't real. It wasn't grounded. It wasn't serious. This is not a life-changing event. It was more of an emotional reaction. It was a New Year's resolution that expired before you even got to Valentine's Day. That is not saving faith. And that is what John is drawing attention to here in chapter 6. We are watching, for 71 verses, a very large, fickle crowd of quote-unquote followers who see Jesus' miracles, hear his words, and even declare him to be the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, and yet they turn and walk away. And by looking at them, John 6 forces us to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask, are we like these crowds? Is our faith fake? Is our interest in Jesus superficial? Are we following a Jesus that we have manufactured in our own minds, but not the real Jesus? Are we truly right with God, or are we just pretending? Or are we like faithful Peter, who, after the 5,000 leave, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have words of eternal life." So let's pick up where we left off last week, that long introduction. What else have you got to do? You're stuck at home anyway, so we can go as long as we want, right? Yeah, okay, good. I got a thumbs up. Okay. Last week, we looked at the crowd who got fed. The 5,000 men with their families feasted on supernatural food that started with Jesus holding up 5 loaves and 2 fishes and giving thanks. Verse 1 says, these folks were there because, quote, they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. You see, the crowd wasn't there to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. They weren't there to repent of their sin. They weren't there because they were brokenhearted over their sinful state and their need of a Savior. They weren't there to make a commitment. They were there because something unusual and miraculous was happening and everyone else was checking it out. They were there because a crowd had gathered. And we know how that is. You're walking down the street, you see a crowd of people looking at something over off to the side. You run up to it because, I mean, there's a lot of people there and they seem very attentive to what's going on. So there must be something interesting happen. I better go check it out. Well, the crowd is attracted to the crowd. And they're also attracted to supernatural things. That's how these wicked faith healers make their money. They counterfeit the miracles of Jesus and perform fake healings and then attract large crowds of very gullible people who give them their money. If you're following a faith healer because you want a miracle or because you want to be where the crowd is, those are not good reasons, and those are not reasons for following Christ. At the end of the picnic, 20,000 people, well-fed, 12 baskets of leftovers collected. At the end of the picnic, Jesus could sense that they were looking at him not as the Lamb of God, not as a Savior who can free them from the bondage of sin, not as the fulfillment of prophecies of God, but as some sort of cross between Colonel Sanders and Bernie Sanders. someone who could keep those chicken dinners coming and give them the free medical care that they deserve. They were there because they wanted some freebies. They wanted someone who could give them the creature comforts that they had been lacking. They wanted earthly, temporal benefits, and Jesus is preaching about eternal benefits. He's preaching about the kingdom that is not of this world, and they're thinking about the comforts of this world. Look at verse 15, John chapter 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, after this event, this feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus sneaking away into the mountain, we have the second miracle of the chapter, the walking on water. Now, the other gospel writers go into much more detail about this miracle, and they tell us how Peter tried to do it too, but that he got scared and started to sink. We get lots of details from Matthew, Mark, Luke, but John doesn't spend a lot of time on the details of the walking on water, because the miracle itself, while noteworthy, doesn't advance the overall point of John chapter 6. So let's look at it together, beginning in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So Jesus, in the wee hours of the morning, supernaturally walks across the water of the Sea of Galilee out to a boat on a storm-tossed sea, gets in, and voila, it is safely landed at its intended destination. But John's focus on this chapter is not on how amazing Jesus' miracles are, but rather on how the crowd is responding to them. We get as much text about the crowd's reaction as we got about the miracle itself. Look at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" All right, so it's the next morning. Jesus, in the cover of darkness, had walked across the sea, met up with the boat, and was now in Capernaum. The crowd wakes up, and they're trying to figure out where their sugar daddy went. Where's the guy that gives us the free meals and the free health care? They knew that his disciples departed the night before without him, and they knew that Jesus hadn't taken a boat of his own. So when other boats arrived, they hopped in one of them, they headed over to Capernaum where they found him, and they asked, "When did you get here?" And in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer them. He skips right past his travel itinerary and goes to the heart of the matter and back to the subject at hand. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus says, look, you've got to stop following me just because I fed you. If you've ever been to Yellowstone or one of the other national parks where there is wildlife, you know that they have signs everywhere that say, do not feed the animals. Why? Because if you do feed them, they will want more. They will stick with you. They will follow you. They will harass you, perhaps even attack you, because they want more food. Same dynamic here. But people ought to know better. It is one of the reliable characteristics of humankind that the more you give, the more they want. It's never enough. Same here. Jesus says, look, your motives are all wrong. You said you know who I am. You called me the prophet. You know why I'm here. You know who I represent. You know what I can do, the things that only God can do. So why won't you listen to me? I'm telling you to do those things which endure forever. Do those things that have eternal benefit. Obey the Lord. Seek the kingdom. Repent of your sins. Now you would expect the crowd to respond, yes, Lord, whatever you say. We know you're the prophet from God. We know you can do things that only God can do. You would expect them to humbly submit. But what do they say? Verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now it's unclear in verse 28 if they are humbly asking what they can do to make God happy. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Or if they're asking, well, how do we get the power to do the same works of God like you do so that we can feed ourselves and heal ourselves? More likely it's the latter, because watch as the conversation unfolds in the rest of the chapter. Jesus keeps saying, believe in me, believe in God, follow God, do his will, and they keep asking, oh yeah? Well, what's in it for us? Look, you keep the magic goodies coming, and we'll believe in you. By the way, you go first. Look at verse 30. Proves my point. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. See what's going on here? They're throwing the Bible in Jesus' face. They're saying, look, our ancestors got free meals every day. So what are you going to do? These religious people are challenging the author of the Bible to get in line with what it says. They're looking at him and saying, hey, buddy, the Bible says he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So if you don't do the same, you get no respect from us. Here's the deal, Jesus. You feed us and we will follow you. You don't feed us, we're out of here. That is the typical heart of a phony follower. Well, this isn't the message I wanted to hear. This isn't the music that I like. This isn't the Bible version I grew up on. This isn't how I want to spend my Sunday mornings. This church doesn't conform to the cultural norms about alternative lifestyles. So I'm leaving. If this church doesn't conform to my whims, I'm gone. We see it and hear it and experience it all the time. Jesus then said to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. You see what's happening here? Jesus is offering the true bread out of heaven, i.e. himself, but they think he's talking about magic bagels and baguettes. Oh, always give it to us. They want the pastries that their ancestors had every day. By the way, before they died, unable to enter the promised land. They don't want Jesus. They're not getting it. So Jesus clarifies in verse 35, and this is really the heart of the passage. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is not offering buttery croissants, but Christ on a cross. Eat it, believe in it, and live forever in the promised land. They want biscuits. Jesus wants them to believe, but they don't, as he clearly says in verse 36. But I have said to you that you have seen me, the very bread of life, by the way, and yet do not believe. Do you remember the Samaritan woman we studied a few weeks ago? Back in John chapter 4, Jesus promised her that if she drank the water that I give, you will never thirst. But the water that I give will become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, she took the bait. She wanted that water. And as the conversation progressed and she realized that Jesus was speaking not about physical water, but about himself, he confronted her of her sin. She admitted her sin. And she believed in him. And when she did, the Bible says she dropped her ladle because her thirst had been eternally quenched. Now Jesus is looking at this crowd of Jews. By contrast, he says, you guys have seen my miracles, you have tasted my bread, you've heard my words, and yet you still do not believe. And they say, what do you mean? How dare you say that? Why, I'm a card-carrying member of the Jewish people. I've been in synagogue since a small child. I can recite the Shema by heart. I can list the Ten Commandments by memory. I've memorized Psalms and Proverbs that most of my peers can't even recite. And yet you call me an unbeliever? You say that I do not believe? I wish this were a problem unique to ancient Israel, but it is a problem that has persisted with Christianity since its inception and still lives on today. We have too many so-called Christians across our country and here in the Valley of Virginia, just like these Jews. They think they follow God, but as soon as they're confronted with the Jesus of the Bible, they turn and walk away. You see, they're not following Christ. They're following a crowd, or they're following their own bellies, or their favorite music, or some cultural trend, or an entertaining preacher, or they're following some version of Christ that they have manufactured that says, hey, whatever you do is good. But when those benefits dry up, or when their charade has been revealed, they turn and walk away. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And we'll talk more next week about verse 37, all that my Father gives me will come to me. But here's the deal for this week. Here's the emphasis. Here's the focus for today's message. And it is deadly serious. And it is incredibly important in this day and age. You see, this crowd that we're studying was religious. They had been taught scripture since their youth. They had grown up in synagogues. They believed that because they were Jews, they were right with God. And Jesus says, no. Your heritage, your education, your Bible knowledge, not even your grandpa the preacher indicates or assures that you are in a right relationship with God. And if you slowly walk away or quickly walk away from true biblical Christian teaching, that's a sure sign that you were never in the faith to begin with. See, the warning of John chapter 6 is that it's better to be a carnal unbeliever and know it than to be a religious unbeliever and not know it. Because if you're lost and you know it, you might someday seek to be saved. But if your lost state is masked with a bunch of religious window dressings and good deeds and past accomplishments, you'll never seek the salvation you desperately need. And if you die without Jesus, your basket of good deeds and church service and religious plaques and southern manners and emotional responses won't get you anywhere. It's too late. You'll stand before your Savior and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Theologian Helmut Thielke said, a salty pagan full of the juices of life is 100 times dearer to God and also far more attractive to men than a scribe who knows his Bible, in whom none of this results in repentance, action, and above all, death of the self. A terrible curse hangs over the know-it-all who does nothing. Does that describe you? If it does, now's the time to fix it. Now's the time to get right with God. Put away all those religious accoutrements. Stop fooling yourself and admit that you've never truly repented of your sin. You've never humbly asked Jesus Christ to save you, and you are not walking. You are not producing the fruits consistent with a Christian lifestyle. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Will you be like the crowd and walk away? Or will you be like Peter, who says, Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have words of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this challenging portion of Scripture, Lord. Thank you that even the religious and self-deceived mean so much to you that you will confront them with their sin and call them to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to realize our sinful state. Help us to look beyond our heritage and our church service and our titles, and help us to examine our hearts to see that they truly, truly belong to you. Lord, continue to challenge us with this truth. Continue to see us through this terrible time in our history. Lord, safely guide us to the other side and use this as an opportunity to reveal to us how much we need your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.